Lord God, we again ask your Spirit to be present and active in our service and my preaching of your word this morning, that my words would be your words and that they would strike a chord in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. Very timely topic today, the topic of marriage. And we're going to look and see how Jesus defines marriage this morning. Starting in verse 1, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' Jesus answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, is it better not to marry?' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been born, who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it.'" I think, first of all, most people today think that the attack on marriage is a 21st century phenomenon. It is not. The very fact that Jesus is commenting here on marriage and divorce indicates to us that marriage has been under assault long before 2012. In fact, it goes back even further than Jesus' day. But let's suffice it to say for the context of our passage this morning that we know that divorce rates, first of all, in Jesus' time were elevated, that immorality was way up and on the rise, that homosexual lobbying or trying to persuade people of the rightness, the credibility of homosexual relationships was around even then, that too, not a 21st century phenomenon. For example, in the New Testament, there are several places, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, and other places where homosexuality is condemned. Therefore, it was a problem back then. It was something that needed to be addressed. Therefore, it was nothing new in Jesus' day. Divorce was nothing new in Jesus' day. Sexual immorality was nothing new. This is important to point out, and we'll talk about it later on in the sermon, but it's important to point out that the reason this is, I believe, is that it shows us that Satan has always had a vested interest in destroying marriage. It goes back further even than Jesus' day. It goes all the way back, as we'll see, Jesus tells us, to creation itself. And he has very direct reasons why he wants to destroy marriage. So marriage was under assault at this day and age, and there was a solution that had been offered through out the land of Palestine at this time. You see in verse 3, the Pharisees, always observant, always at the heels of Jesus, come up and they try and test Jesus, by their solution that they have put into place in the land of Palestine at this time. Now, in order to understand, I think, what the Pharisees are doing here, it's important to note just some brief history about the school of the Pharisees in general. The Pharisees have received a very bad name, and rightly so. But I think in understanding their history and understanding their motives, you have to give them credit where credit is due. You see, the Pharisees were a school, were a teaching, a school of the law, an early law school, if you will, that was founded, from what we can tell, around the 400s, 400 years or so before Christ. Right around the time, actually, that the nation of Israel was returning from their exile in Babylon. And what caused these schools like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, to be founded was when they arrived back in Jerusalem after spending 70 or so years in Babylon to see their nation, to see everything they had worked for and built up completely destroyed. They looked around and they made a vow then that this was never going to happen to them again. And what was their solution? Their solution was, well, they rightly assessed the problem. They said, why did we end up in Babylon? The reason was they had forsaken God's law. And so they committed themselves then and there that they were never going to have this happen again. And the way they were going to preserve themselves was to uphold God's law. And like I said, give them credit where credit due. It worked largely. Idolatry went down in the nation of Israel. Divorce started to plummet as well as a result of their instituting laws and holding people to those laws. It worked. However, there is a negative side, a very dark side to this as well that we must note, and that is that the Pharisees turned the bedrock of the gospel into exclusively following a series of laws. It didn't start out that way, but eventually, as the sinfulness of the human heart took over, that's what they turned the bedrock of their salvation into. But they didn't just do that with salvation. They did that with other things as well. And we see marriage is one of those things. You see, the Pharisees, by implementing a bunch of laws to control and govern and rule marriage, if you will, turn the bedrock of marriage then into law itself, all the while failing to recognize that marriage goes far deeper than just law. They based marriage upon law and not upon a biblical principle. And so in seeking to uphold morality, they turned morality solely into a bunch of man-made legislation. Does this sound familiar to you today? Is this not what we are seeking to do in our country as we speak? We prize freedom so much. We want to preserve freedom for everybody and everything. And the only way we have of doing that, sadly, anymore, is through law. This is why we see marriage being attacked in the way it is in society today. It's because we have this idea, we've been groomed into thinking that if indeed we can just define it through legal legislation, then we'll have it and it'll be okay. And the homosexual lobby groups today are seeking just that, and they are winning because, by and large, the Christians are also buying into their game. We have a tremendous, Christians have a tremendous lobbying power in Washington today. You realize that. We have lawyers now. We have money to pay the lawyers to push legislation for us. And so we've been suckered into playing this game of making morality into nothing more than a set of rules, man-made legislation. Brothers and sisters, a society that bases its ethical code, its sense of morality, solely upon the letter of the law is no society at all. It has no freedom to move, to operate, to function as God intended it to function. The Pharisees were a perfect example of it, and I'm afraid we are moving our way into this realm as well. You see, what happened with the Pharisees was that they were misusing God's law. And why were they misusing it? They were misusing it because they misunderstood what God's law was given to man to do. And I think we're missing it today for the exact same reason. We in the church do not understand what God's law has been given for us, given to us for. You see, there's a prevailing attitude today in the church. I see it all the time, where people sort of flippantly throw out these cliches. Be very careful of cliches. The one cliche that I'm talking about, though, is that give me a relationship, not a religion. You've heard it said, you've heard it preached, you've seen it written about. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that this is a farce. It's not true because it misunderstands what God's law was given to us for. You see, as one scholar has rightly noted, the function of law in Scripture is for the maintenance of relationship. It's not the creation of relationship. In other words, legal obligation is not the precondition for life within the relationship or the relationship itself. Rather, life and relationship form the necessary environment for obligation. What does that mean? It means that God's relationship with us is not created by law. Is what Jesus is trying to point the Pharisees to by taking them all the way back to creation. God bases his relationship with us upon the image that we are created in. And by that we see that we were created to be the object of God's love. That's the relationship that he forges in the garden. That's the relationship that we continue to live in today. That we are the pinnacle of God's creation. We're the apple of his eye. That you were created as such to be loved by God. However, there are conditions, if you will. There is maintenance to that relationship. How do you do that? How do you maintain that relationship? It's through God's law. You see, there is a difference there. And understanding this makes all the difference in the world. God gives his law to maintain this relationship that he has forged with us from the very beginning. And it applies, brothers and sisters, to everyone. It doesn't just apply to the redeemed. It applies to the whole world. And especially to those of us who have been redeemed. Therefore, whether the world likes it or not, we live by God's commands, by his laws. And this law in particular that Jesus is talking about here is very important for us. You see, what Jesus is showing us is that this law was built into the very fabric of creation. The law of marriage, the law that governs marriage. You see, that's why Jesus says, what God has joined together, let man not tear it apart. And again in verse 4, if you look down and say, He says to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? It's by God's design that marriage is created. It's by then God's laws that it is maintained and fulfilled. And there will never be blessing in marriage, just like any other area in life, if God's law is not followed. Therefore, God will not bless other types of unions, if you will. He doesn't bless cohabitations. He doesn't bless homosexual relationships. Why? Because they aren't following God's law. And he will never bless them. He will not bless your marriage if you do not follow God's precepts, his laws that govern and show us how we are to live, how we are to act, how we are to conduct ourselves within the marital union. God won't bless something that runs contrary to God's principles. So, what does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us as people of God as we move forward, as we look to marriage and the shambles that it appears to be today? I want to spend the remainder of our time trying to give you some practical applications and how to fight this battle that is raging in our society today. Principles and practical application, more than just eating at Chick-fil-A. Not that there's anything wrong, don't get me wrong, not that there's anything wrong with that. I think that's good. But we need to be doing more than just that. I want you to notice here with me how Jesus presents his argument to the Pharisees here. Notice what he does. He takes a very interesting approach, a double approach that we need to also implement in our conversations and our arguments. You see, Jesus makes both an emotional appeal and a principled appeal to the Pharisees. You see, very often, when we present arguments, especially Christian arguments, we tend to camp out, I think, on the emotional side. We go right for experience, and everything in our presentation is based almost exclusively on our own experience. You can tell if you're making an experientially based argument, largely, I think, upon the use of the first person pronoun, I and me, count. Notice, I mean, Jesus does this, and it is necessary. But it's if you're selling yourself short if this is all you're doing. Notice Jesus' emotional appeal here. He says, I was present at the creation of the world. It was there because of, he was there. I mean, he can claim that, right? John 1, all things were created through Jesus Christ. He was there. He's saying, I know, I was there at creation. I understand because I am God, I implemented this, right? Experience-based argumentation, that's good. But notice then he takes it a step further. He introduces these biblical principles into his argument. We've read them already. Going back to Genesis 2, God made man, male and female, principle. He said, therefore, man shall leave his father and wife and hold fast to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Again, a biblical principle for life. So they're no longer one, but two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Also, biblical principle worked throughout his argument. If we're going to learn and understand how to talk to our friends and our neighbors, about the sin of homosexuality, about why marriage needs to be preserved, why it has to be between a man and a woman. We have to understand and learn how to use these biblical principles in our arguments, just as Jesus is doing here, along with emotional appeal. You see, I've noticed something about the other side of the homosexual argument. I've had many conversations with folks. Indeed, it's sort of the prevailing attitude in our time. And it takes many different forms. The one I encounter most because of being in the ministry is sort of the theological argument for homosexuality. From what I can tell from my research, it began sort of in the 70s. There were arguments that came out trying to build biblical pro-homosexual theology. And let me just give you an example, because it's interesting how this has progressed, and I think it tells us a lot about how the other side fights against us. Here's the example for you. They'll look at Genesis 18 and Sodom and Gomorrah, and it seems to be very apparent from just a plain reading of Genesis 18 that the sin that these two cities are being punished for is sexual sin. They'll take that and they'll turn that around and they say, no, it's not talking about sexual sin here. The real sin that God was displeased with in Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitality. They'll say that God was punishing them because Lot and Lot's household did not welcome the angels in, did not welcome the town folk in. Therefore, God destroyed the cities for that. That argument, thankfully, was very quickly answered on a number of fronts. One is that why did God save the supposed perpetrator and kill everybody else in the city? So that argument just sort of fails at the beginning. Doesn't really hold any water. But guess what? After that was initially proclaimed in the 70s, that argument reemerged in the 80s and the 90s and again today. You see, what I think this tells us is that, especially within the church and within theological circles, that the homosexual community is not really concerned about biblical principles, or else they would answer these objections with other biblical principles, and the fact of the matter is they can't. And so what we have coming from the other side is largely an experience-based argument. And that's my whole point, it doesn't revolve around biblical principles at all. It's all emotional and experiential appeal. That I know God is like this, and this is how I perceive God to be, and God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't cast these types of people away. God is love, that's the way it's been experienced by me. Therefore, it has to be true. We have to stand firm upon our biblical principles. It's the only weight that we have to fire back against the ways of the world. Incorporate that into your conversations, into your arguments, and see what happens. There are other examples we could give, but we don't have time for that. The point is, I think, is that you need both principled and emotional appeals on all topics. And you need to know wisdom to know the difference, know when and how to use them. Finally, I want to talk to you a little bit about reforming our practice of arguing and using these biblical principles in a way that demonstrates the love of Christ to people created in God's image that have fallen into sin, but seek to tear down biblical principles and biblical foundations of marriage. First practical thing that you must do is to do a careful inventory of your everyday vocabulary. Think about how you talk. Think about how you refer to homosexuals. And then see, hopefully they are not there, but if there are words such as faggot, queer, and homo, eradicate those from your vocabulary today. They don't do any good. All it does is work against you into showing the world hatred for people that are created in God's image and likeness, in need of the gospel. All you're going to do is distance yourselves if you implement these words in your everyday vocabulary. Get rid of them. Secondly, work at getting rid of misconceptions that seek to demonize the other side. Let me give you an example from personal experience. Been driving a rental car around all week. It's a nice rental car. I've enjoyed driving it very much. But as we were doing sort of the examination at Enterprise, I noticed that the car had Massachusetts plates on it. And you know what my first thought was? Everybody's going to think I'm a liberal driving around with Massachusetts plates on. I admit, guilty on that front. And as I thought about that, and yeah, it's funny, my ignorance, so we can laugh at that, and there's much more there. But I began to think, why this idea that everybody in Massachusetts is a raging liberal? And what I came up with was that in my own experience, I have the very sort of left-leaning side of my family lives in Massachusetts. I had a conversation with a family member one time where he was defending that trees were some type of people. And so in my mind then, I immediately raced to the fact that, well, everybody in Massachusetts is some kind of lunatic that, tree-hugging liberals, right? And I'm taking all the giggles here as you guys probably think that too. Beware, your sins will find you out. But that's not the case, is it? Not everyone in Massachusetts votes Democrat. Not everybody in Massachusetts thinks that trees are people. Not everybody in Massachusetts is a raging liberal. You see, by our own experience-driven thoughts and arguments, we can very easily get carried away. And when we start characterizing in this manner, then we begin demonizing in the same manner. We need to beware of that. Beware of your preconceptions. They will take you a long way, and they can take you very much in the wrong direction. Beware of that. Another thing we learn here from Jesus, if you look down at verse 10 and following, notice the disciples' reaction to this teaching. They say, if this is the case, then maybe it's better not to get married at all. And you can understand that a little bit looking at the foundations of it, looking at the trials, looking at the mess that marriage is today in this country. Very easy to think, well, maybe the solution is to just not get married. I mean, cohabitation in this country is now surpassed and growing married relationships. Why is that? That's because we don't hold marriage in high esteem. We see the mess that it has become. We all have or know someone who's been involved in a very messy divorce. You know, furthermore, we don't see good marriages portrayed on TV or in movies. But my point is, beware, I guess, of extremes such as this. Don't look at it, and especially if you are young and here this morning, if you're single, don't allow your heart to grow callous and to take an extreme solution to a problem. Yes, not getting married would help eliminate a lot of the problems. But that's an extreme solution. You know, as Christians, we have, I think, a propensity to err on extremes. We take good things, we see what God is requiring, and then we run with them. And very often, we don't even realize how extreme we have really come. We start building up walls. We start making laws for ourselves, just as the Pharisees. We're not going to associate with them. We're not going to talk to those people. We're not going to be involved in this or that activity. We're not going to support this. And all we're doing is replacing one extreme with another, and we bounce around from extreme to extreme all the time. Let me tell you, there's no freedom in that either. It takes wisdom to know how to order your life. But base it upon wisdom and upon biblical principles and not upon extremes. Finally, if you are going to reform your practice in defending marriage, in taking a stand against the immorality that goes on in this country on a daily basis, you need to look and to see in your heart, understand and know that homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. That cohabitation is not an unpardonable sin. That sexual immorality is not the unpardonable sin. That they are all healed. They are all forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And we need to be pointing people in that direction. And it starts within our own hearts. That's why Jesus says here, not everyone can receive this saying. And then again, right at the very end, the last sentence of our passage, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. In other words, make room in your heart for this. Let it be filled with the love that Jesus has shown to us, that has forgiven all of your sins. And realize that that is the greatest need of homosexuals. It's the greatest need of those cohabitating today. It's the greatest need of those who find themselves in a state of sexual immorality. Need redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to start seeing people as such. Sinners on their way to hell if they are not repenting of their sins and then pointing them to Jesus Christ. There's one last thing I want to add to this. And this, I think, is even greater defense. This is the greatest defense that you have against the waves of the secular world coming in and trying to redefine marriage. You know what that is? Very simply, husbands, love your wives. Love them with everything that you have. Cherish them. See that Jesus' defense here is that the greatest human relationship that God has created is your own marriage. And then preserve that. Let your wife know that she's loved. I remember there was this guy in seminary, goofy kid. He was tall and gangly and just a goofy individual. And there were a lot of single guys at seminary at the time, and they would go out periodically trying to meet girls. And I remember talking to one of the guys that went out with them, not the goofy kid, and him testifying, saying, you know, that goofy kid talks to more girls than anybody else. And he said, you know why that is? I realized the other night, he said, when he talks to a girl, he tells them that they are beautiful. He said, girls don't hear that enough. Wives don't hear that enough. I'm here to testify, personal confession of sin here. I don't tell my wife that enough. Maybe it needs to begin there. Husbands, find ways to tell your wife this week that she's beautiful. Use flowers if necessary. And you know what will happen? If you foster that love, if you prize your wife, your marriage relationship above all others, except your relationship with Christ, you will see a number of things happening. First of all, you'll see that your love for Christ will grow. It's not just two people in a marriage relationship. There's three. God is at the center. And incidentally, I said earlier, why is Satan attacking marriage so often? That's the reason why. That this covenant of marriage that is a reflection of God's other covenants. And Satan knows that if he can bring doubts in our minds of the faithfulness of God in our marriages, that we will begin to doubt his other covenants. That's why I believe that Satan has always had an interest in attacking marriage. But you'll see that your relationship with Christ will grow as your love for your wife will grow. And you know what? The world will see that. You can't hide that. You can't cover up a good marriage. Like I said before, it's one of the most precious things that God gives to us as human beings. And the world needs to see more of that. Husbands, the world needs to see us loving our wives. Do it, and you'll see that this legal bickering and fighting will ease because it won't be necessary if we hold fast to the biblical principles that God has given us. Go and do this today. Let me pray. Father, you do pour out upon us incredible blessings. But they are blessings that have been defined by you, because it's how you created them. Help us to follow these laws, these principles of yours. And Lord, help us to love our wives. Help us to treat them and tell them and show them that they're beautiful in our eyes and in the eyes of God. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do these things and give us strength to do them now. In Jesus' name, amen.